are still hanging on to Christmas. Not quite ready, as Anne and Wayne suggest, to put the Holy Family back in the box. Yet life moves on for Jesus, for us, for all who gathered at the manger or followed that star with beams so bright. And it needs to be commented on now that person who we just baptized was the baby Jesus right here on Christmas Eve. That may be a first, I don't know, here, but maybe in all of Christian history that we baptized the baby Jesus on the baptism of the Lord Sunday. Matthew, Mark, and Luke call the synoptic gospels because of their similarities offer versions of Jesus' baptism. Matthew's version is preceded by a kind of proclamation by John the Baptist. You might remember those words from Advent about preparing the way in the wilderness. And John sets the stage for what is to come. I baptize you with water for repentance. But one who is more powerful than I is coming after me. I am not worthy to carry your sandals. He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit and fire. And then Jesus just kind of appears from the north to be baptized by John. Jesus, the Lamb of God, who takes away the sins of the world, Jesus, who John has just said is so powerful that no one can even carry his sandals, that Jesus is asking John to baptize him. It's a profoundly powerful moment, humbling and human. John questions. Jesus confirms, John consents. John baptizes Jesus. Jesus already knew that the water was coming. And then he comes up out of the water, and when he does so, the heavens open, and the Holy Spirit descends like a dove, and a voice from heaven cries out and identifies him, "This is my son, the beloved." And then blesses Jesus with a blessing. It's all over as quickly as it happens, with little of the literary or theological detail that we sort of crave. Matthew tells us that Jesus is immediately taken to the wilderness for 40 days of temptation, and we know it's coming, and so is he. It is theologically consistent, to be sure, all of this. Our tradition affirms that Jesus is both fully divine and fully human, and on this morning he is certainly divine, but he is also fully human. A humble servant, entering the water as one of us, immersed in a moment of deep vulnerability. We're Presbyterians, of course, and for us a few drops of water would suffice. If you've ever been in a church where immersion is practiced, indoors or outdoors, you know what a powerful moment can be. What strikes me also is another kind of power. The power of humility and service. Jesus' willingness at that moment, and as a signal for all of the moments to come, to be fully one of us. I don't know if you remember your own baptism. I don't remember mine. It happened when I was just 3 months old. My parents packed me up and drove me from Rice's Landing, Pennsylvania, to Akron, Ohio, to their own church, First Presbyterian Church. Do you remember your baptism? How old were you? Are there stories about it? Or your children's or your grandchildren's? You know that we Presbyterian and Reformed Christians have been around and around on this topic for as long as we've been in church. Some of our best theologians have fussed over the meaning of all of this, including asking the question whether children should be baptized at all. The great Karl Barth didn't think they should be baptized. understand well the arguments for what some traditions call believers' baptism. And surely they have a voice to share their own thinking. How could a baby understand? Well, they can't. And that's the point. If we believe in grace, that we are welcome not on our own merits, but because of the free and radical and extravagant grace of God, then what better way to demonstrate such a conviction than through the presentation of a baby whose baptism could never ever be viewed as a self-determined, self-initiating act. So Jesus shows up and enters the water, one of us, fully human. And while us, the John the Baptist, loses the debate with him on worthiness and qualification and credentials. And then when Jesus emerges from the water, we know fully where it will. That moment is leading him. It's leading him to deep conflict with the political authorities and religious leadership. It's leading him to countercultural teachings and growing crowds. It is leading him to healings that upset the powers that be. It is leading him to liberating encounters with people whom polite society would rather ignore. It is ultimately leading him to death. And we sense it even now, so fast on the heels of Christmas, that the story takes him from Bethlehem to Jerusalem, and the River Jordan serves as a kind of pivot point, a prison for all that has been and all that will be. So different for us, of course, that's John the Baptist was right. Jesus didn't need to be baptized. And his full humanity compelled it. But we don't either, I suppose. Baptism serves for us as a sign and a seal. A sign that points us to God's grace. And a seal that confirms what already is God's unending, unbreakable love for us. We call it covenant. Baptism itself doesn't save us. It points to that which already is. And yet, because we are who we need signs and seals, symbols and reminders. So we need baptism to remind us of what is. That we are born in a relationship with God. We belong to God. We are accepted by God. We are included by God. We are loved by God unconditionally. Whether baptism happens the Baptist way, or the Greek Orthodox way, or the Presbyterian way, or some other way, baptism indicates something more than an alternative. It indicates, in fact, it demands that we need something beyond ourselves to fully become ourselves. It indicates that to be fully ourselves, we are not about ourselves, but rather about the world and all those who live in it. That's our responsibility, our individual with this baptism covenant. Having been loved by God unconditionally, we now serve God in gratitude. By loving God's world, loving our neighbor. Baptism is not a private enterprise. It and specific gifts for all of us. A new policy that establishes second-class citizenship, a categorical prohibition, seems problematic in the church and is antithetical to what we believe about baptism. A different way to say it, more pointedly perhaps, is that if we can't even consider someone for membership, then we shouldn't baptize them in the first place. How preposterous is that? So it begins with baptism. That means we live life without fear, because God's covenantal love is unconditional and unbreakable. And it means we serve freely in the world, because baptism gives us all the gifts and the only credential we will ever need. A baptism definitely works right, so all Christians are considered to have a call. What is commonly termed the priesthood of all believers. All are expected to use their lives so as to reveal the grace of the Holy Spirit working through them. It's a tall order, Morris says, to literally be a sacrament. And she tells a story. It was January, this is in South Dakota, bitterly cold and windy. On the day that I joined the church, and I found the sub-zero chill perfectly matched my mood. As I walked the church into the face of that man, I was thoroughly impressed. I didn't feel much like a Christian and wondered if I was making a serious mistake. Yet I knew that somehow, in ways I did not yet understand, making this commitment was something I needed to do. Before the service, the new members gathered with some of the elders. One was a man I'd never liked much. I'll call him Ed. He always seemed ill-tempered to me, and also a terrible gossip. The minister had asked him to formally greet new members. Standing awkwardly before our small group, Ed cleared his throat and mumbled, "I'd like to welcome you to the body of Christ." The minister's mouth propped open, as did mine. Neither of us had ever heard words remotely like this come from Ed's mouth. Ed's words, those few simple words of welcome, had power. Like the sacrament of baptism, they seemed to make an indelible mark on my soul. We celebrate that indelible mark this day for Jesus, for Carson, for each of us. Remember your baptism, nurture it, lean into it, rely on it.